Well, roughly, it was about 2,600 years ago that a Judean teenager by the name of Daniel was taken captive by this governmental juggernaut with unstoppable military strength, great wealth, and technological advancement. It was identified as the Babylonian Empire. And while an experience like that might normally lead to rather unfortunate circumstances, God's provision, combined with Daniel's faith, led to an enduring legacy that we can still read about in the Bible today. And the book of Daniel actually contains a couple of my favorite stories in the Bible, and for good reason. Because all through Daniel, there are heroes and villains, there's drama, there's suspense, there's intrigue, there's bullies who eventually get what they deserved, and there's underdogs who eventually come out on top. I mean, how can you compete with stories like the fiery furnace? Three guys go in, another guy appears, they walk out, not even a hair on their head is singed. There's the lion's den where Daniel gets thrown into it, and he walks out alive, unscathed as well. And once you've heard those stories, I can almost guarantee you, they are unforgettable. And to top it all off, Daniel is exceptional among most of the key characters in the Bible in that his record all through his life remained squeaky clean. Now, I think that's good to know because currently in our reading through the one-year Bible, we're in 1 and 2 Kings. And if you've been reading along, you have no doubt noticed kind of this roller coaster ride of good kings and bad kings and good kings and then bad kings and then some more bad kings and then some so-so kings. But even the good kings that you're going to read about didn't always measure up as well as they could have. But Daniel stands as one of the few characters in the Bible whose life produced an entirely positive record of his actions. You can't discover anything, at least from the scripture, about his life that was out of place at all. And his faithful service to God in a foreign country, in a foreign culture, makes him unique among the people in the Bible. And what's so unique is that Daniel maintained this vibrant faith in God despite living and working in an ungodly culture surrounded by unbelievers. David, when he arrived in Babylon, found himself in the midst of this strong polytheistic religious culture that was kind of bent on really getting him to abandon his own faith in God. But we're going to discover that instead of caving, he stood firm in his faith on several significant matters, including, as we'll soon see, some dietary regulations and eventually his own personal worship practices. And Daniel's faith in God reminds us of the transcendent power of God over not just those who choose allegiance to him, but over any power and over any nation. Watch for that when you get to the book of Daniel. Now, just a bit of history from our own country in this whole idea of God's sovereignty over the world. Beginning in May of 1787, the American Constitutional Convention met in Philadelphia to develop a system of government for this new nation. And by June 28th, progress on that had been so slow that Benjamin Franklin stood and addressed George Washington, who presided over the convention. And among the other things that he said, here's what he said. He says, "I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." And then he actually moved that they invite some of the local clergy to come and lead the whole assembly in prayer for divine guidance. And that's interesting because he really wasn't a professed evangelical believer, but Franklin was a man who believed in a God who is the architect and governor of the universe, a conviction that you're going to see repeated over and over again and confirmed in the story of Daniel. God is in control of so many things. And the book of Daniel really presents a very strong case for the absolute sovereignty of God, even over an unlikely group of powerful, very powerful foreign leaders. And we meet all of them because Daniel served under four different kings during his lifetime. His influence impacted four different dynasties. Started with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who conquered Jerusalem and in the process took many of the Jews captive back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son Belshazzar, who was then followed by King Darius, and finally King Cyrus, all of them powerful leaders. And during that entire time that Daniel served under those powerful rulers, at least into the first year of the reign of King Cyrus, the interaction with these world-altering leaders would provide evidence of the ultimate sovereignty of God in the affairs of our world. And Daniel lived a full long life. He was probably in his 80s when he was thrown into the lion's den. Now, I was thinking back, and I remember him being an older guy in Sunday school, but I had kind of forgot that he wasn't any spring chicken when he had to encounter those lions. And he remained faithful to the very end. Daniel was nearing the end of his life when he was confronted by the possibility of that merciless death in a den of ravenous lions. Now, fortunately, God displayed his sovereignty once again, and the lions were more like kitty cats in their interaction with Daniel. And throughout his entire life, Daniel demonstrated his belief in the sovereignty of God over the pagan gods of Babylon, and he left this legacy of faithful obedience. In spite of some insurmountable obstacles and life-threatening challenges that actually began as soon as he arrived in Babylon. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to take a look at the first seven verses because he no longer, sooner arrives in Babylon and he's faced with this challenge. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And notice verse 2, it says, the Lord actually delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature or the culture of the Babylonians. The king assigned them, and here's where the problem came in, a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they would enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To David, the name of Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, we aren't really told how they felt about their name change. They may have liked it. They may not have liked it. I think it was really to kind of change their identity. I'll just tell you what, over my lifetime, I've come across some names I think I've shared some with you before that I'm pretty sure if my parents had given me those names, I would change my name. One of those was a guy I actually met in person. His name was Harry Pitts. And if my name was Harry Pitts, I would change my name. Another was a gal by the name of Ima Hogg. If your name is Ima Hogg, I think you're going to change either the first or the last part of that. Another guy's name, and this guy was actually a pastor, Ivan Oder. And think about that. That name stinks. Anyway, those are some names I think I would change. Well, Daniel, what's interesting is, he says, you can change my name, but that won't change who I truly am. And I think that's because early in his life, Daniel developed an unwavering commitment to honor God with his life. His faith in God was really all about his identity. Now, Daniel was most likely a teenager, as young as 14 years old when he was taken in to Babylon. And that experience would have been very intimidating for anyone, let alone an adolescent, as well as disorienting. And yet his walk with God remained intact. And it was just a reminder to me when I was thinking about that. You are never too young to have an impact on this world for God. Never too young. And I was kind of reminded of that this past week as I watched 60 or so of our young people. We had about 250 kids here every day for Vacation Bible School, about 150 volunteers, 60 of which were middle schoolers and high schoolers who were serving and doing a phenomenal job. You're never too young to have an impact on this world for God. Daniel's a great example of that. Now, the problem with the arrangements that the king had in mind for these young apprentices was that they were going to be provided with food and drink fit for a king, which sounds awesome at first, but it was food and drink that was actually fit for a pagan king. Because on the list of what they were going to eat were going to be food that was not kosher as far as what they were allowed to eat. It was also food that had been offered and sacrificed before idols and honoring to them. And so Daniel now is faced with this challenge. And in verse 8, here's what we find. It says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, he was taking great risks. But even though he was in a different country, Daniel wanted to show his devotion to God by really remaining true to the dietary guidelines that God has given his people. Now, this could not have been, I don't think, any last-minute decision, but something Daniel had previously committed to. And that's important because, folks, it is critical to decide beforehand what you're going to do or not do. I mean, don't wait until the last minute. Don't wait until the temptation actually presents itself, or you're going to be a lot more likely to compromise. Decide on the front side what you're going to do. And because he had already predetermined this, when presented with the requirement to defile himself, he knew he was going to have to come up with a way to validate his faith's dietary restrictions so that he could remain faithful to God. Now, fortunately, since he didn't have to really wonder about was he going to do it or not, he actually had a lot of mental energy to be given to coming up with an acceptable alternative. And what he ended up doing was incredibly savvy. We're told in the book of Daniel, he respectfully asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had already caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. And when Daniel presented his case, the guy said, well, you know, if we don't follow the king's instruction concerning food and drink, and I present you before him, and you look anything less than stellar, the official said, I'm going to be killed, and you will likely be as well. See, these rulers held absolute power of life and death over their subjects. I mean, so even if you just slightly even tick them off, or just disappointed them in even the smallest ways, it could be lights out if that was their decision for you. So Daniel said, well, let's do a little bit of experiment whereby he and his companions would be given nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink for 10 days. And then he said, at the end of those 10 days, you can compare our appearance to the young men who ate the royal food. The official agreed and inspected them 10 days later. Well, of course, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who had been eating the royal food. So it says the official took away all their choice food and gave them the diet that would not compromise their faith. Now, you know, it could have been an easy thing for Daniel to forsake God's guidelines for his life, especially in the fact that he'd been torn from his own country and was living in a foreign country away from his homeland. But his little experiment demonstrated something that I don't want us to miss. And that is that God's dietary plan was actually an enhancement to his life and a healthier way for him to live. And I think that's a good reason why any of the guidelines that God gives us, we should incorporate them in our lives. And it's why the Apostle Paul encourages us to be careful that we choose God's plan over the world's plan. In Romans 12:2, he says, hey, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And we get pressured by the world to follow along with what it's doing, just like Daniel was. But it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I think the reason Paul gave that instruction to followers of Christ back then was that he knew they were going to be pressured to conform to the pattern of this world. And what you and I need to recognize is this: a Christ follower is going to have to learn to live in a tension of being in the world, but not being of the world. We have to live in the world, but there's that tension of then choosing not to be of the world. And that's where our faith comes in. And if we're going to have the faith we need to trust that God has our best interests in mind. See, you know, all of the things really that God asks of us are intended to improve our life, not to hinder it. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, hey, I've come that they can have life and have it to the full, the best life that they could have if you'll live according to the plan that God has for you. Now, will there be limitations? Yes, there'll be limitations, but those limitations are always for your safety and your protection. You've probably noticed so far that life's going to be hard whether you're a Christ follower or not. Would you rather it be a good hard or a bad hard? If we'll follow God, we'll still have bad times, but it can be a good bad. In fact, God's instructions for living should be viewed as protective rather than restrictive. That really was what got Daniel where he needed to be. And rather than viewing God's instructions as repressive restrictions, Daniel recognized them as actually a benefit to his own life and a way to demonstrate his devotion to God. And because God's instructions will often run counter to the world's philosophy, you know, in the society we find ourselves today, we're going to be at odds a lot of times with the culture that we live around. And so I just want to encourage us that maybe instead of criticizing the culture, we ought to be help creating it. That's really what Daniel did. He said, hey, I'm going to show an actually a better way. And maybe instead of trying to convince the world how bad it is, maybe we should start working harder at showing people how much better it can be when you follow Christ. I think that's kind of the idea that Jesus had in mind when he said to his followers in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, hey, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And we know that light shines the brightest when it's the darkest. Salt adds the most flavor to the food that is the most tasteless. And if you're not standing out in the world today as you follow Christ, it's probably because you're blending in a little bit too much. And see, I think we've got to recognize part of the challenge is that in 2019 and beyond, if we're going to be serious about following Christ, we're just naturally going to stand out a little bit more. Because we're going to look so different from the world around us. And that's because due to the spiritual climate in our country, there's an obvious decline in cultural Christianity. And what I mean by that is we've kind of lost the favor of our society as Christ followers. And so there's a lot of people who used to hang out in churches and they'd be there and they'd go because it was really good for their relationships or for other things, but they weren't really Christ followers. And so a lot of those people have left. And that was really pointed out not long ago in a Newsweek magazine cover story that featured research about the decline of Christianity in America. And the article was titled, "The End of Christian America." And the writer commented extensively on the implications of a recent results of the American Religious Identification Survey. And really what they did, they just go back and they looked at what people were identifying with as Christ followers or not. And two core facts that captured everyone's attention were the findings that the percentage of self-identified Christians had fallen 10 percentage points since 1990. The number of people willing to describe themselves as atheists or agnostics had increased about fourfold from 1990 to 2009. And when those statistics came out, there's a lot of people in churches that panicked, said, what is happening? And I just want to make sure we know, I'm not so sure that the church is much worse than it was several decades ago. It's just that more people are willing to admit that, hey, you know, I'm really not a Christ follower. I was hanging out at church, but I don't really have anything to do with that before. See, we used to have a culture that was much more amiable to Christianity. And so there were a lot of cultural Christians, and that's no longer true. And so we got to admit, you know, the church as an institution today is in trouble as an institution. But the church as a movement is still advancing powerfully around the world. God's still in charge. He's still sovereign. His kingdom is still advancing. And we need to remember that and stay in line with what God would want. But what all this means for us is that we live in a culture that I think we have to be aware of. It's going to seek to impose its gods on us, just like the Babylonians wanted to impose their gods on Daniel. And there are many gods that we could look at, but I want to tonight just mention two that I consider to be a couple of the most prevalent and also the most deceptive. And in more ways than one, we're going to have to live like Daniel in a culture that's going to try to get us to conform. And like Daniel, we need to resolve that we're going to trust God. We're going to follow his lead regardless of what we find happening around us. And the extent to which you either trust or don't trust God is probably going to determine your susceptibility to these small g gods. Because whatever God instructs me, I've got to believe that it's ultimately in my best interest. That's what helped Daniel get there and will help us as well. And so two gods that you might be tempted to worship, I would say, if you don't trust God, and our society is going to keep putting them on us, we can't go very deep tonight, but I just want you to be aware, the first of which is what I would call the nature god. The nature god. And what I mean by that is we have a world out there today that's saying we ought to be worshiping the nature, that we're here because of this natural thing that we went on. And this can be recognized by the belief that the universe is the creation of Mother Nature and Father Time. That's how we ended up. And what that leads to is that creation, rather than the creator, is worshiped and revered, which, just so you know, is not a recent phenomenon at all. You know, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote about it to the Roman church in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being or birds and animals and reptiles." And see, we've been reading about in 1 and 2 Kings how the Israelites were making idols for themselves and carrying around idols that were looking like earthly things that were created. Now, we, of course, are much more sophisticated than that, in that we obviously don't worship statues of created things, but it's pretty easy for us to get caught up, if we're not careful, in worshiping nature itself rather than the creator. And that's because, in large part, many people have been duped into believing that science has proven that the universe doesn't require a creator, but was simply able to show up on its own by chance and time and the forces of nature without any outside assistance. And if you listen to the way our culture kind of presents it to us today, if you're going to have a scientific worldview, you're going to have to abandon your faith. I mean, you can't believe in science and have faith as well. And if you're going to follow God, then you're going to have to disbelieve science. The two can't really go together. And let me just share with you, that's not actually true at all. Now, except in the social sciences like psychology, where atheism really is pretty high, let me just share, when you get down to the hard sciences like biology and anatomy and physics and chemistry, what you find is that science actually leads researchers towards faith as much as it leads them away from faith. One poll that was done by the American Association for the Advancement of Science, not a faith-based organization at all, vast majority of scientists belong to it, they discovered that a majority of scientists believe in some form of deity or higher power. They believe in God. It was actually 51%. That's over half. Now, that's not something you're going to hear on the nightly news. They're not going to be telling you about that. They don't even want you necessarily to know that. But what it tells us is that science does not automatically lead to atheism. And when all the data was given a consideration, actually 6 out of 10 scientists believe in God. And so actually a minority of scientists are the ones who are atheists rather than a majority, which is often promoted. But you know, if you listen to most people, they just assume that isn't true. And that if you've got any level of faith, that automatically excludes scientific or intelligent people. See, the good news is you don't have to park your brain at the door in order for you to be able to practice at the door of the church in order for you to be able to practice your faith. See, science has helped us look at life now on the microscopic level. And at that level, it's almost impossible to get away from the implications of intelligent design. That's why most scientists end up believing in that. And so maybe science doesn't disprove God like we thought. Maybe it finally gives him the credit that he deserves. Now, why do people lean towards this natural God? What is the allure of the natural God? And the answer, of course, is, hey, no accountability for your life. If there is no God, then there's no one to whom we're ultimately going to have to be accountable or responsible to. And so I kind of like following that God. And we have to be careful of that because that is really promoted. Second God that we might be tempted to worship if we don't trust God in our culture today is what I call the personal autonomy God. The personal autonomy God. Now, in case there's any confusion, autonomy means independence, self-government, self-rule, and sovereignty. And the way you can identify someone who follows this little g God is that they'll make statements like this: no one can tell me what I can or cannot do with my body. Have you ever heard that in our culture lately? I mean, a lot of people are saying, hey, it's my body, I can do with it what I want. That's someone who's bought into this personal autonomy God. But that comment often surfaces in our discussion about some of the things that God has given guidelines concerning. And the reason we know that it's a false God is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're actually not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And while we do have the freedom because of our free will to do whatever we want with our body, it's much better if we follow the Maker's design. And our culture doesn't want to hear that at all. It was interesting. I came across an article recently, and it was talking about kind of a summary of our hookup culture, where we kind of say, nobody can tell me what I can do with my body. I can do what I want. The American Psychological Association noted a study that found 78% of women, 72% of men who had had an uncommitted sexual encounter experienced feelings of regret. I mean, mentally, it just wasn't going so well for them. And multiple studies have found an association between casual sexual encounters that our society just promotes as indicators of poor mental health, because they're seeing a lot of depression, suicidal thoughts, and drug use. A lot of times it's just because they're covering up the pain. So what is the allure of the personal autonomy God? Well, I can do whatever I want, anytime I want, with whoever I want, but it's a dead end. And that's why reading books like Daniel are so important. Daniel understood the with God life. You could remove him from his country. You could immerse him in a completely different culture, even change his name, but that would have no effect on him as a God follower. And that's because the God life is portable. You could remove Daniel from his homeland of his faith, but he was still at home with his faith because he knew God was with him wherever he went. And so my question tonight just would be for you, how portable is your faith? Is it really strong when you're here, and when you walk out the door, it gets a little bit lighter? That's why we've got to remember that God is with us every way. And so I want to just close with a question tonight. When you think of God's presence in your life, does it create panic or peace? If you're where you need to be with God, if you're committed to him, it ought to create a peace. And that allowed Daniel to serve God faithfully in a foreign country under four different dynasties, faced with all sorts of interesting things, and still be faithful to God. And that's really where you and I are going to have to live in the next foreseeable future. Let's pray. Father, tonight we would just pause again and want to thank you for the example of Daniel. Thank you for his faith in you, his trust in you, his willingness to stand up for what he believed about you and from you, and in following you. And Father, I pray just for the men and women in this room tonight, I pray that you would give them that kind of faith, because we right now live in a culture that's going to tell us that the things we believe and what we trust in aren't really true and aren't really where we need to put our faith. And Father, you've given us plenty of evidence, not only in our world today, but from history past, that we really can trust you. And I would just pray if there's someone here in this room tonight that hasn't taken a step of faith toward you, but maybe you're kind of tapping on their heart because they really need to surrender to you, Father, I pray that you'd give them the faith that they need to trust in you. And Father, I would ask that as we leave here tonight, we would remember that you go with us wherever we go in this world. It doesn't matter whether we're here in the United States or somewhere else in this world. You are sovereign. You are the great I am. And we want to acknowledge that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.